You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. So yes, we'll be looking at that Article 12 today on creation. And I'll be doing like I've been doing, walking us through here. And I'm hoping now that we're back in a smaller venue that I can start to transition back into a little bit more interactive type of setup too. But that'll be a little bit of retraining myself as well. So I'm going to try to do that. So the first section there, we believe that the Father created heaven and earth and all other creatures from nothing when it seemed good to him by his word, that is to say, by his son. So what doctrines, you know, this is the doctrine of creation. What sort of parts of the doctrine of creation do we find in there? Jim? Ex nihilo. So Jeff's our Latin expert. What's an ex nihilo, creation ex nihilo?
Ex means out and nihilo means nothing.
There you go. Creation out of nothing. So he did not use, let me back up. Matter is not eternal, right? That's some of the Greek and classic philosophy has sort of tried to think of how everything got here. And so some of that classic Greco-Roman philosophy was that matter was eternal. And then that some sort of divine being formed out of this pre-existing matter, the world that we now see. That is not the biblical doctrine of the origin of this creation. It is something that God spoke into existence. One moment, matter did not exist. The next, it existed. And that's because God spoke it. The word was spoken, right? You think of in Genesis 1.
Let there be light.
Let there be light. And guess what?
There was light.
There was light. And these are the divine fiats, the let there be statements. There's another doctrine that's here. What else do you guys see? Besides creation ex nihilo. Mark, what do you think?
I'm thinking when it seemed good to him, I'm saying sovereignty.
When it seemed good to him, his sovereignty is there, absolutely. So this was, you know, I even, when I hear that statement, I also think a little bit of, as a sort of cross-reference, is in terms of election, why did God choose some, right? It was according to his good pleasure. And it is my understanding that this phrase also was a consensus statement that they didn't need to maybe answer every little detail of some of the questions that, like, the Westminster Standards might delve into a little bit more when it says, you know, in the space of 6 days, kind of referencing Genesis 1. But, you know, in God's good timing, he made the world. There certainly have been some who wanted to take what's in the Belgic Confession and advocate for a theistic evolution, and I think there's certainly a case to be made against it in the Belgic Confession, but certainly from Scripture and in our standards, it certainly is all the more, I think, clear in the Westminster Standards against theistic evolution. But God created everything out of nothing. And that's the important thing to emphasize. Yes, Jim, you had.
Would you say that another thing would be the external operations of God the Son in creation?
That is another one. I was going to say, is there anything else? Yeah, and so, yes, that's exactly right. It emphasizes how God the Father created through the Word. And, you know, this is bringing Genesis 1 and John 1 together. What a beautiful passage, John 1. Of course, great to talk about all the time, especially this time of year. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. And then it immediately turns in the next part to talk of creation, how God created, that all things were created through the Word. And that nothing that's created was created except through the Word. Which, by the way, tells us that the Word was not created, right? The Word is eternal. And so you can't help John 1 clearly when it uses in the beginning. Makes you think of Genesis 1. In the beginning. And well, guess what we see? In the beginning, God speaks. He brings his word, and the word affects creation. Right? And so, John 1 brings out a connection in Genesis 1 with the Son of God. So the Trinitarian word. One thing, if I were to perfect the Belgic confession, I might want to add in a reference to the Spirit here too. Because you see Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovering over the earth. And so the Spirit certainly is involved, and we could also bring some other cross-references. And I think we did when we talked of the Trinity and talked of the Spirit. We talked of the, gave some references to the Spirit's involvement in creation as well. Maybe while we're talking of the Father created through the Son, I mentioned the John passage. Let's flip over some other passages real quick here too. Turn over to Colossians 1:16. Sarah Miller, would you read Colossians 1:16?
For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him.
Talking of Jesus here, right? And not only does that show us that Jesus is God, because God's the creator, but it also helps us to think about this notion of the Father creating through by his Son. Turn over to Hebrews 1:2. Mark, why don't you read Hebrews 1:2 for us?
But in these last days he has spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
So there again, the Father, or God specifically, it mentions, created the world through the Son. One more, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Marlon, would you read that for us?
Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
Okay, good. So, this is not just a one-verse doctrine. Right? I know I probably often, if you ask me about this, I would quote you John 1, verse 3. Which I referenced, we didn't look to. But, you know, there's other verses. There's a number of verses that you can bring out this teaching. It just kills me to think that any would try to say Jesus is not God. Right? I mean, So, what are some applications that come from this first point of doctrine? Point of doctrine of God creating the heaven and the earth from nothing when it seemed good to him by his word that is to say by his Spirit. This is sort of an initial statement of doctrine. Jeff. I pointed at Jeff and called Jim.
It's just what you mentioned, that Jesus is God.
Jesus is God. That's an absolutely great application. Jim?
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, much better.
Okay.
Unlike over there.
Yeah.
I never could hear Jim. He was the farthest in the back of the room, and he didn't use his sheriff voice when he talked.
Because he is our creator and sustainer, we are obligated to give him what is owed, worship and honor.
That's right.
And so submit ourselves to him.
The obligation that comes from it to worship him. That's right. And serve him. Other applications. Renee?
The fact that it says, in the beginning, God. Points to his eternality.
Yeah.
And almightiness.
He stands apart. When we say God is holy, that's one aspect of him being holy, right? He's distinct because he's existed. He's self-existent. Nothing else is. Any other good applications? One that I think we can get a lot of mileage out of in general, and certainly here, is what we call the creator-creature distinction. the creator-creature distinction. That's an application, right? Because which category? There's two things. There's creator and creature. Which category do we all fall into?
Creature.
And a lot of the things that were mentioned actually come back to that distinction, right? Like Jesus is the creator, the God creator. Our obligation to worship is because we're creature, right? And as soon as we keep telling ourselves we're the creature, that means we're not God. I that should be an obvious statement, but maybe we all act like it sometimes, like we're God, you know? Like my will should be done whenever, and you get upset when your will doesn't get done. Maybe even affects your prayer life sometimes. Lord, why didn't you do what I wanted you to do? That's obviously not the way we should pray, right? The creator-creature distinction is really important. Any other applications? One last one I'll mention is I think it affects how we, not I think, it does. It ought to affect how we do something as important as science, right? So science right now in the modern academic world has what we call a naturalistic presupposition. They presuppose natural and therefore not supernatural explanations for everything. And they, in other words, they start with the premise that God is not in the discussion. And that's the exact opposite of what science should be. That, if that sounds like a shocking statement, it's because science, modern atheistic secular scientists have influenced our way of thinking of science. It's the exact opposite. Because I point us back to Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The purpose of science should be to recognize the glory of God and his handiwork, such that we praise him for the things that we learn and see. When we look at a cell and see all the crazy things going on that I've now forgotten about because, you know, I'm not in fifth grade anymore, but I should remember because it's amazing all the things that just a little bitty cell does. So that gives glory to God. The fact that humans, created in the image of God, are able to work on a DNA level, even like, you know, with this technology of mRNA, you know, like the fact that we've been able to discover this and figure out how to do stuff like that, that's, well, first off, creator-creature distinction. We better be humble when we're doing it, right? Like, and think like, not just assume we've got it all figured out and aren't going to make any mistakes, right? Like, you know, the technology is still, we're still figuring this stuff out. But the fact that it's even able to be figured out in any capacity on us is the creator having so wonderfully made it and then endowed us ability to be able to understand this stuff. It shouldn't be, wow, pat ourselves on our back for the latest discovery. Every discovery that's made should be glorifying God. So it really should affect how we think on that. So, okay. Next section, next line here. He has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions for serving their creator. So God, if I can use this language here, is the intelligent designer behind all his creatures. God has so designed them, ordered them, given them a purpose and a function. I mean, even going back to DNA a moment ago, right? The fact that this, you know, microscopic little DNA contains the information to build these creatures. It's just mind-boggling. And, you know, as some of you, probably all of you know, I moonlight doing programming. I do programming, right? DNA is like programming, but on a much amazing or more amazing level, right? I mean, and I know when I program, I make mistakes and stuff, you know, but God made these things. It's just amazing. But so, I love this little idea here. The thought that all creatures serve God, right? He has given all creatures for serving their creator. Some of the Psalms bring out this notion. And realize when they do what they're supposed to do, they're serving God. They're glorifying God. You know? Because God made them to be able to do that. These big whales jumping in and out of the water. Or the little itty bitty bacteria that decomposes things so that new plants grow. I mean, just a few thoughts, right? We are created in God's image. So we have a knowledge and a righteousness and a holiness that's able to approach God and worship with a sort of consciousness of it that maybe my little pet cat doesn't have. But my pet cat is still serving God in his own little way. I have two pet cats, actually. Actually, I'm probably their pet. I think I serve them. This is something, though, that we as humans can all the more serve God because he made us the way. Of course, the flip side is, having been made with that capacity, when we don't honor and serve God the way that we ought to, we're all the more guilty and culpable for the way we're perverting that good image of God in us. Next line, even now he also sustains and governs them all according to his eternal, notice that word, providence, eternal providence, and by his infinite power that they may serve man in order that man may serve God. So, in general, that line's about providence. Next article, article 13, is all about providence. So we will delve into that doctrine more then. But notice two big words here. Two big words that define providence. What do you guys think I'm referring to in this line here? What are the two words that define providence?
Sustains and governs.
Good job. Sustains and governs. Those are two different things, and we're sure thankful God does them both. Right? Sustains. The very fact that the world continues to exist at any moment is because of God. This is what Paul told in Acts 17, I believe, to the people there at the Areopagus, talking about this ending. You know, quotes even one of their philosophers, right? We live and move and have our being in God, right? The fact that we continue to exist any moment is because God, you know, God spoke the world into existence. He could end it all in a moment, right? But he doesn't. And then he governs it. He governs it. Anybody remember what the deist's view of God's providence is?
Clock, ticking, wind up the clock and let it run.
That's right, the watchmaker idea. You make the watch and you've made it, so you're creating it, but then you go away and just let it run on its own.
Battery's not included.
Battery's not included. So God, the deist view of God, doesn't think of God's governance. But we think of God in his providence includes his governing creatures. God's governing everything that goes on right now. And, of course, when we think of God's governance, we want to recognize that we should have nuance in how we think of that. What do I mean? Well, God in heaven right now is king. He's on the throne. And he is governing. Nothing happens apart from his governing, right? Like, he's not surprised. Nothing takes him off guard. Oh, I didn't realize that was going to happen, right? So God is governing. But we also can think of, like, language of kingdom. And when Jesus comes, speaking of the coming of the kingdom, right? And we can think of that, especially from a redemptive standpoint, right? He's redeeming people his elect to be part of a kingdom that is here and not yet here. And we think of right now, where is Jesus at? Right hand of God. Not his left hand, sorry Jeff and Will. At his right hand. God's right-handed, I think is the point, sorry. That's an analogy. Right hand is where your hand, you know, most people are right-handed. So you're at the right hand of power, right? And so Jesus is reigning at the right hand. That's a position of governance, right? And so his kingdom, he is reigning right now. But right now he's reigning in the midst of his enemies. In other words, you look around, and we know there's a lot of people that do not say, "Hail King Jesus," right? They say, well, they say things I won't say. They're not all acknowledging Jesus. But they will one day. They will one day. Now, in no way does that take away from the fact that God is in control and governing right now. Even though there will be in the future a way in which his kingdom's rule and reign manifests itself in an amazing, wonderful new chapter in which he will finally put away all his enemies. But if he so allows them for now to have a measure of liberty that he will not allow them in the future, does that mean he's not in control? No, he's in control. He's in control. Jim, you look like you have a wonderful thought brewing.
No, I was just going to say, what he allows, therefore, should displace his providence. Because in the act of allowing it, he's controlling it.
That's right. That's right. You could also use the language as perfectly good language. He's ordained it, right? He's ordained it to come to pass. Okay, good. I do love this little reference. I noticed I didn't put anything in my notes on it, but I sort of maybe didn't appreciate enough when I put my notes together. A little notion: in order that man may serve God, that there's a sense in which all of creation does its stuff in order that we are equipped and able to do our stuff, to serve our God. And that could be understood in a simplistic statement, and don't understand that in a simplistic statement. Understand that in a beautifully, wonderfully complex statement. What I mean is like, don't understand it in some sort of simplistic thing that's like, you know, it all is here for me, and so I'll just sort of abuse it, and, you know, you could think of a lot of bad ways. But no, so like, plants grow so we can eat them, right? One of the things that we were told to do is steward the earth and have it be under our dominion and exercise rule and authority over it. As we properly do that, that's serving God, right? So we, you know, can think in that sense, in a very broad sense, right? The way that we are good stewards of this world is in service to God. Of course, you can think of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says, along those lines, references the way that we were created in a position of dominion. Hebrews picks that up and says, but not everything is under our dominion yet, as we see it now, a reminder of our fallen world, the curse that's on this world, and things don't obey us as we would want them to. And so it's a reminder of the groaning of this world as we read in Romans 8, and how we can't wait for it all to be fixed, redeemed, at the coming of Christ. Also sort of going into the same idea of how at Christ's coming, not only does he deal with the problem of people who are rejecting him, but he also deals with all the problems of this world to restore it into a new heavens and a new earth. And we will, in glory, be able to live out that sort of subduing of the earth in a way that we ought to have been able to from the beginning, had there not been the fall. Okay, so moving on here, he has also created the angels good, that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. Now, if you've got your little Belgic confessions here, do you guys see where the angel reference is? Interesting. Look, Article 12, the creation of all things. Look at how much space is devoted to angels. That's interesting. That's not very common, right? I mean, usually angels get a little bit of just a few comments, right? And creation tends to have a lot more ink spilled on it. And I don't know if I know all the reasons for that. I can speculate. I think that often confessions are dealing with errors and issues. And you notice that the last paragraph references some errors and issues. And so I think we'll talk about that at the when we get there, that there was some ways that they were looking to target some of the views of the Anabaptists who had some of these views. And while they're not brought out here, I almost wonder by saying what they do say, and we can say this is what we believe about angels, it, without sort of being put in negative ways, is able to counter some's not even the right word, all of the fanciful ideas that you find like in Roman Catholicism, right? Like they have an awful lot of fanciful speculation. I call it speculation. That they probably would say, no, this is just what it is. And, you know, fiction maybe is the better word for their views about angels. And of course, this is how confession writing happens, right? Like, you'll find in the Reformed confessions, you'll find, for example, inerrancy of Scripture taught. But it's not taught in the amount of ink that we would later write about it when you get into the theological liberalism that rose up at the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s, when these scholars, all these German and European scholars, came up and sort of tried to say how we know better now in our modern way of thinking that the Bible is just a man-made product and so therefore has errors, and try to dance around how it's still the Bible but can be full of errors. And, you know, no. So then, because of that, we've spilled a lot of ink and written statements about the inerrancy of Scripture. And if you had a confession that was written at that time, you could bet the chapter on Scripture is going to be a lot longer in that area, right? That's the way confession writing happens. But we get a chance to think a little bit about angels here, which is very helpful. God created them good. He created humans good. Right, this is the language here. He created them good. They are messengers. Okay, yeah, sorry, you have a question going back?
The creation of angels.
Yes.
When do you believe that occurred?
I have the answer for you. It's right here.
I've got an answer to it.
When it seemed good to him. In the beginning.
Okay. Heaven and earth.
That's right. That's right. That's all I'll say for now.
Okay, good.
That's all I'll probably ever say. So they are messengers. Literally, that's the word's meaning. Angel in Greek is messenger, or especially the nuance of announcing the message.
Gabriel
would be announcing a message. That's right. In Greek, angelos. Angelos is angel. Angelos. Evangelism in English. Got an EV in the front. The angelism part is like the word for angel in there. And the EV part is a part of the word for good. Evangelism is announcing good, i.e. announcing good news. Just sort of a little Greek little lesson here. Angelos, Greek word, is, I was just, when I heard noise out there. Jim's watching it. We have our door open there for good reason to make sure people find us. It's not only the case that angelos is messenger, But go back to the Hebrew. Hebrew word for angel is malach. Malach. And of course you're like, oh, of course. Malach is where we get the word Malachi. Malachi, the book of Malachi. Malachi, now this is a little, you know, aside. Malachi is a prophet, a human prophet. The word Malachi, adding a little I at the end, is like the word my. So this is, means my messenger. So a prophet as well is a messenger, right? So Malachi's name means my messenger. And so Malachs, angels, were messengers. And so that is, at the end of the day, what these, you know, literally the job description of these angels are. They're messengers. We can think of revelation so often being through messengers from God. Now, here it mentions they serve the elect. Hebrews 1:14 is surely being alluded here. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Those who are to inherit salvation are otherwise known as the elect. That's right. And so, yeah, they are, that's an amazing thought. When you look at Hebrews, the way it opens up, referencing again Psalm 8, sort of thinks of like a hierarchy of, you know, you got the bacteria down at the bottom and the dogs and cats and then humans and then angels, because humans are made a little lower than the angels according to Psalm 8. But while in one sense we may be made a little lower than the angels, here we're reminded that those angels have been made to serve God's elect. And while we are for a moment a little lower than the angels, as one place says, Paul says as one example, we will at one point judge angels in glory. So our under them right now is only temporary. And we see that even in Jesus himself. Incarnation made a little lower than the angels, exalted above them at the right hand of God. Okay, some of these angels, some of them, going back to the confession, some of them have fallen from the excellence in which God created them into eternal perdition, and the others have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. Yelena, the ones that have fallen,
Lucifer,
and what do we call the rest of them? Demons, that's right, demons. That's right. And so we've got fallen angels. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the day of judgment. Jim, we got a guest to welcome here. And then Jude 1:6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So, here we've got a couple passages that teach us this very point. Right? What's interesting, we don't see anywhere in Scripture redemption held out for angels, for demons, right? By the way, this whole fall notion, right? You see there's a similarity here in how the Belgic Confession talks of how, like, man was created good with a sort of original righteousness, the angels were created good. And the point of being able to say that is that God didn't make faulty merchandise, right? Like it would be incorrect to say, well, God made some shoddy stuff, that's why they fell. No, we want to affirm the goodness of God even in creating humans and angels, while creating us in a way with the capacity for choosing to turn away, with the capacity that could result in fall. But we want to say God created good, and of the angels, there were some that fell in rebellion. And unlike with humans, we don't see taught any sort of plan of redemption. Notice it says here that those angels who have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. It's wanting to acknowledge that angels who didn't fall, that it's God's grace to them. Now I want to put a little nuance here, a little maybe asterisk. Sometimes it can be confusing when we use a word in two different ways. Grace of God is in our most typical usage, is what humans receive that we earned the opposite, right? We sinned, we fell, we rebelled, we earned God's condemnation. Oh, I know those people. It's the Millers. I told Jim, I said, hey, there's some visitors coming here. Joel, how are you?
Good. How about yourself?
Very well, very well. Okay, other Millers. We already had some of them here. The grace of God in terms of human saving, right, is something that is redemptive in nature because of the fall, because of our failing. We needed to be lifted up out of that. But also grace of God sometimes is used in a more general notion, just to talk about the benevolence God shows, the kindness God shows, when you realize as creatures, does God really owe us anything? And so when God gives, you know, his creatures kindness, our attitude should be to say, you know, our serving him is but doing our duty. And so we can recognize that any good gift is in fact a gift from God. But I do think it's helpful to distinguish between, you know, grace that deals with a fallen man versus a more general idea of his kindness he shows towards his creatures. We're out of time. I will finish up the rest of this section next time. We'll dig into providence. Let me close this in prayer. Thank you, O Lord, for making angels. And thank you, O Lord, for making dogs and cats and bacteria and all the trees and plants and every other thing under the sun. Thank you for making us in our lives, that we've been made in your image. Lord, we exalt you as creator. We worship you as creator. We pray, Lord, that we'd be faithful to do so by your grace. And Lord, bless us now as we take a break and prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.